Want to hear a joke?
Of course.
I thought of this joke this morning. It made me chuckle. In France, why do they only eat one egg? Because one egg is enough. Anybody speak French? None of you people speak French. The word for egg in French is enough. So one egg is enough. I was thinking that joke this morning. It just made me chuckle out loud. I wrote it down. I was like, one egg is enough. It has nothing to do with my sermon, but I just want to share it. One egg is enough. There is a legend about a traveler who was making his way to a large city, and on the road one night, he meets two fellow travelers, Plague and Fear. As they walk together, Plague explains to the traveler that once they arrive in the city, they are expected to kill 10,000 people. The traveler asks Plague if Plague is going to do all the killing. Plague says, no, I'm only going to kill a few hundred. My friend Fear will take care of the rest. Fear, whether real or imagined, can discourage us, overwhelm us, strangle us. And fear is widespread in our world. From the personal, fear of failure, fear of embarrassment, fear of not being loved, to the social, fear of war, fear of disaster, fear that society will collapse, fear that pollution will choke us out, and so on and so on. The church is not immune from fear. I read Lamentations today where the writer laments the passing of Israel, the degradation and decay of the once great nation of God. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has no one to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to the festivals. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her young girls grieve. And her lot is bitter. This lament, meant for the great nation run under, sounds fittingly appropriate for God's church at times today. How lonely sits the church that once was full of people. How, like a widow she has become, she weeps bitterly in the night. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to the festivals. All her doors are desolate. Her priests groan. Her lot is bitter. We sit in our great pews, in our great cathedrals, and we lament. We lament the exodus of people from our churches. We lament the loss of generations from our roles. We lament the absence of contributions within our coffers. We look around at empty pews on Sunday morning and we are fearful. What will become of our church? What will become of our sanctuaries? What will become of our traditions and our journey? We look around and realize we are not as young as we used to be. We see so many faces no longer here, and we are fearful. What happens when we are gone? Will the church continue? What comes next? The writer of Lamentations saw the decay and destruction of Jerusalem, of Israel, as God's judgment. They had strayed from God's path, and God was watching. The turmoil they were experiencing was God pulling them back through struggle and difficulty to God's side. How many times in our own lives Have we found ourselves drifting away only to be pulled back by heartache and pain and loss? Sunday mornings, we have other things to do rather than worship, rather than serve, rather than dwell in God's word. And then we lose someone close. We stumble in our lives. We risk and fail and fall. We are hurt and broken and hopeless. And it is that path that finds us drawing closer to God. This is what Israel was experiencing in the scriptures this morning, for God knew in their struggle they would recognize the absence of God in their lives and they would come back. And the struggles of church today is not the same thing occurring. The church has become distracted. We have wandered. If we are being truthful, we have earned some of our exile. When we have focused on property instead of people. When we have forgotten the grace given to us and instead greeted others with fear and mistrust and division. We have gathered around a table freely open to our sinful hearts while barring others because of their sinful hearts. We have marched into a world full of war and pain and loss. And instead of being the people of hope, the people of love, the people of grace, we have adopted the conditions of the world as our own. We have accepted the way of the world as our way. We have taken upon ourselves the habit and the appearance of the world's values and called them Christian while ignoring the actual precepts of our faith. When we cry more about brick and mortar than about flesh and blood, we have lost our way. When we worry more for dollars and cents and less for souls and salvation, we have lost our way. When Christians are more passionate, more committed, and more invested in the Second Amendment than in the Great Commandment, we have lost our way. And so we lament, we mourn, we fear. And that fear is a powerful beast, a monster in our darkest corners, a creature that haunts our path continually. We fear and it drives out our faith. We let fear make our choices. We let fear make our decisions. We let fear set our budget, rule our policies, set our path. We look at our faith and we begin to think it is not enough to overcome our fear. We look at our faith and we see it as inadequate, inferior, incomplete. Our faith is not enough for this great fear. It is not enough to vanquish our fear. Fear crowds our faith into the corner where we see it as small and insignificant and not enough. My wife went grocery shopping recently. This is never a good thing. I shop for groceries by planning our menu, deciding what food we already have, making my list, and I pursue my list with a laser-sharp focus and determination. I follow my list entirely. I go to the store. I get the items on the list. I accomplish my task, and I return home. My wife does not use a list, doesn't know what we are having this week, doesn't seem to care. She meanders and wanders about the grocery store and discovers. And this is how, on a recent Saturday, she came home with a jackfruit. Anybody know what a jackfruit is? Has anybody ever had a jackfruit? Yeah. Oh, excellent. Somebody's had jackfruit over here. Fantastic. You might also consider taking French, because nobody else knows French either. Those of you who don't know, jackfruit is the largest tree-borne fruit in the world. It tastes, in my opinion, much like a mango, perhaps. Maybe a little sweeter. It's got a very sweet taste in the flesh. When you cut it open, it's got two edible parts. There is the fibrous seed pods as well as the flesh itself. What is difficult about the jackfruit, when I say largest tree-borne fruit in the world, by the way, it can grow to between 80 and 140 pounds and get anywhere from 2 to almost 4 feet in length. They are huge. My wife brought home a relatively small one, about 60 pounds. It's like some alien egg she found. You know, she brings it home. She goes, "I have a jackfruit." And I was like, "You have no idea what to do with a jackfruit. There is no way you know what that is." So she gets on the YouTube and she looks up jackfruit. And she learns how to clean this thing. Now, to clean this thing, what you need to know about a jackfruit is that the nectar of a jackfruit is actually a form of natural latex, which means it is incredibly adhesive. It sticks to anything. In order to clean a jackfruit, what you must do, and I'm not making this up, you must coat your hands in oil. You must coat your knife in oil. You must coat your tabletop and cutting board. And I made her go out in the driveway. I set up a table in the driveway. I was like, "You're not cutting that in my kitchen," after we saw what the juice was. She had to go out there and kill it. And she cleans this thing. It's just massive. Another neat tidbit. The rind of a jackfruit, when you throw it in your trash can and it bakes in the sun all week, smells a lot like a dead animal. So that's something that's fun to discover 4 days later as well. She brought this thing home, and I was mesmerized by it. I was like, "I cannot believe that there's a fruit in the world that is as big as a person." It's like she brought a toddler in. It was this huge thing. Too often, I think that we're fearful in our faith because we believe we need jackfruit-sized faith in order to accomplish anything for God. My faith has to be huge. It has to be gigantic. It has to be mighty and bigger than anything else. And so when fear comes to us, it freezes us because we look at our faith and we go, "I don't have jackfruit-sized faith. I have mustard seed-sized faith." If you ever cooked with mustard seed, you know, if you, one mustard seed, you can lose, it's like a speck of dust. It's this tiny little thing. And we look at our faith and we say, "This is all I have. Lord, I don't have the jackfruit faith. I have the mustard seed faith." And that, Lord, that is not enough. So our fear freezes us. It paralyzes us from being the church God calls us to be. But it simply isn't true. We don't need giant jackfruit-sized faith. We only need the faith of a mustard seed. We cry out to the Lord, "Lord, increase our faith. We can't fix this without more faith. We cannot be the people you call us to be without more faith. We cannot be the church you call us to be without more faith." And just like Jesus rebuking the disciples in our gospel reading this morning, who asked for the exact same thing, God looks at us and says, "That small kernel, that small mustard seed of faith you have is enough to command the mulberry tree, be uprooted and plant yourself in the sea and it would obey you. The faith we have is more than enough, scriptures tell us, to move the mountain from here to there. What more could we need?" The question facing us is not how can we get more faith, but do we have any faith at all? Because any faith is enough faith to change the world. Many years ago, there was a shoe company. It sent one of its salespeople to a faraway country to start a branch office. After a few months, frustrated, he sent back the message, "Coming home. Nobody here wears shoes." So the same company sent another salesperson to the same branch office. After a few months, she wrote the home office, "Send more order forms. Nobody here wears shoes." We look out and we see a world where churches are closing, where denominations are dying, where everything is changing, where people stay home on Sunday morning, where people have walked away from institutionalized Christianity, and we raise our voice to God. Nobody here believes anymore. And what we should be doing is looking around, seeing all the people no longer in church, no longer a part of church, and Lord, and declare, Lord, the harvest is huge. Nobody here believes anymore. But I have enough faith for that. If we believe even a little, even the smallest amount, then that is enough. The questions become for us not one of how much faith we have, but what we have faith in. Too many of us look at ourselves instead of God. We look at ourselves and say, I can't do it. I'm not strong enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not loving enough. I'm not giving enough. I don't have enough money, enough power. I don't have enough faith to succeed at this. But we are able. Not because of what we can do, but because of what God can do in us. We are able, not because we can do it ourselves, but because Christ can do it through us. The good news that greets us today is that we have Christ already. We have what we need, more than what we need. More than what is called for. We have the solution. We have the answer, and it is Christ. And when we take a hold of Christ and believe in Christ, even a very little, His power flows through us. His work through us accomplishes His will. This faith we proclaim is a faith of hope. This faith is a faith of peace. This faith is a faith of love. This faith is a faith of joy. And at times, we look at the fear in the world and how great and mighty it seems, and we think, this little bit of faith I have, this little bit of joy, this little bit of hope, this little bit of grace is surely not enough for that big, big fear. Faith is somewhat like pregnancy. You simply can't make a valid distinction between a little faith and a lot of faith. Just like you can't just be a little bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. You're either faithful or you're not faithful. I don't know what tomorrow holds for the church. I do know it will not look exactly like yesterday looked. Our future will be different. Our future will be different, and that can be scary. I know. But we are not a people of fear. We are a people of faith, even if it is just a little faith. The church of tomorrow will still have the function of God's church today. It may not have its form. It may not have its feel. That is okay. The church of God will go on because all it takes for that to happen is a little faith. And if nothing else, certainly we have a little faith. We march into this week not as the fearful bunny, afraid of the big bad world and all that is in it that can defeat us, can devour us, can destroy us. No, we go forth as a people of faith, knowing that whatever the world throws at us, God is with us. Whatever might befall us, we are not alone. Whatever mistakes and missteps I am going to accomplish, and there will probably be many of them, God's grace is with me. We go forth as a people of faith, and it might be a small faith. It might be just a little faith. It might be an infinitesimal faith, but that is enough. Enough to not accomplish what we want, but to accomplish what God wants. Not to do our will, but to do God's will. Not to change the world for us, but to change the world for God. We cry out. We lament. God, oh God, we are so afraid. We are so faithful. We are so scared. And our faith, oh Lord, is no more than the tiny mustard seed. And God replies, that is more than enough.